Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning was the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And then verse 21, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy good blessings You give us in Christ Jesus and Your mercies that are everlasting. We're thankful that how You called us out of darkness into Thy marvelous light. And we just pray for those that without Christ, especially those we know and loved ones, that You'd have mercy upon them. And even the stranger, Father, that You might that we might be able to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray You bless the services, bless each one in the congregation, and those who couldn't be with us tonight, that Your mercies be upon them. For it's in Jesus' name I pray, and for His sake, amen. Title of the message, End of One Thing and the Beginning of Another. Started with the end of creation and the beginning of the habitation of the earth. God integrated the process of like beginning like in the beginning. And so God just created one of each kind, two of each kind, or whatever the process was, depending on whether it's plants or whatever. And He made it where they could reproduce and fill the earth. And by that means is how God started and all things that He created. Now, we don't know about the how many put in the seas and how many put in the air as far as the birds and how many kinds of everything. Is it still arguing today, you know, how many dogs, or just a wolf, or was it, you know, and we could go on and on and on. But nonetheless, the process for the habitation of the earth was put into place at that time. So there wasn't a need after that for God taking nothing and making something, because He laid out the process. He established then the filling of the earth, and there are many beginnings and endings in the scriptures, with one country being put up and then later on and being diminished, and one put up, one put down, and vice versa. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Nations here, nations gone. In their days, they may have been the most powerful nation on the earth, like Egypt or Syria or Babylon. And yet, today, they're just places on a map. We're not over concerned about those in our day. Some have a glorious end, and others not so much. The end of one thing is the beginning of another. And remember the scriptures in Ecclesiastes 7:8 and the first part. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. The end always reveals what the beginning was. We begin in sin and death and end in eternal life, those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking more at the positive endings rather than the negatives. But however, there are many endings that are, if you will, not so grand. The scriptures that speak of these, and some of these are just full of judgment, like when Babylon was put down, the Israelites, and all the other calamities we see in the scriptures, the Sodom and Gomorrah, how they were destroyed. In this sermon, we're just going to touch the hem of the garment on one thing passing and another thing coming. True to our God never changes, as we mentioned this morning. And again, Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. God records in Genesis 2:2-3 how He rested from His work. And here it's a verb, it's Sabbath, rather than Sabbath. And Sabbath is a noun and that we usually associate with it. Nonetheless, He rested that day, and He worked six, and He rested one. Now, this was not needed for God, but it is for man. In Mark 2:27, Jesus said, and He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. They felt that they were made to celebrate and honor and worship on the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was needful for man because we need to rest our bodies. We are to rest from our labors and for self and labor for Him. In Hebrews 4:10, it recounts this from Genesis, and it speaks unto us how we're to rest from our labors in Hebrews 4:10. And it says, "For he that entereth to his rest," speaking of the Lord's rest, "he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his." So we enter our rest in the Lord, and as we have entered our rest in the Lord, then we cease from our own labors. But we labor for the Lord. All things that we do from then on should be for the Lord. Sometimes we don't meet that criteria that we do a little labor for ourselves. It's like having a side job sometime. But when we gave our life over to the Lord, we're supposed to cease from our labors and labor for the Lord. God only created from the labor, only ceased from the labor of creation. John 5:17, "But Jesus answered him, or them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Some believed, and among the Jews, and some believed today, that God started the creation and got it all formed and set everything in place and kept a watch on it maybe a day or two or a week or two or a year or two, and then just went somewhere, you know, on vacation. And then maybe someday he'd come back. What Jesus was telling them, that's not the way it is. He only ceased from creation, making something out of nothing. But he continued to labor, if you will, in his creation from the time that he created until this day and until forevermore, because we'll be on the new heaven and a new earth. And so he continues to labor. God created it to be inhabited. In Isaiah 45:18, he's speaking, I think, especially of what we call Palestine or the Israel, the land of Jacob. And he says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is none else." So God had a reason in his creation. He had a reason that it be inhabited, and he has filled the earth with plants. He's filled the earth with all kinds of different animals and sea creatures and birds and you name it. And lastly, he created man and has filled the earth with mankind. I think they say, around 7 billion now or whatever it is in the world. But nonetheless, God created it to be inhabited. It is not he, and he did not create in vain. It is God's counsel that shall stand, as mentioned in Daniel 4:35, "But Nebuchadnezzar and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. There's none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" That's the reason whatever God does, it is forever, as mentioned in the book of Ecclesiastes, because God doesn't have to redo. We sometimes have to redo things. I have done things in the house, and not here yet. I'll get around to it sooner or later, of doing something and then have to take it back out again and then redoing it again and hopefully the second time get it right. But God doesn't do that. He just does it right the first time. He has all contingencies covered. Sometimes we can't do that. We think we got all the contingency covered, but in the end we find that we fall short on that. The end of uprightness brought redemption. Well, by the fall came the redemption that God has given unto us. The test was would they believe God or not? In other words, when going to Genesis 3:6, when God created them and God put them in the garden, would they obey God? Would they follow Him or would they not? In verse 6 it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And so they fell miserably. God just gave them one law covenant. And, of course, that one law incorporated many things. We know it incorporated covetousness and and it covered idolatry, and we just go on and on all the things it really covered, just them breaking that one law. But nonetheless, we see that she looked upon it, saw it was good for food and to make one wise, and so anyway, the sin thereof. The bud that was spilt in Genesis 3:21, of course they had used fig leaves, but in 3:21 it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Now, there's not a whole lot said here about that. There's not a whole lot in the Scriptures that mentions very much about this, as we might think there would be. And then in Genesis 4:4, we see Abel. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his to his offering. We know that Abel offered his by faith. And as we think about what Abel did, it was a blood sacrifice, and yet the blood is not mentioned in this passage, as it wasn't in the verse we read before when God clothed them with skins. And they find in the first mention of atonement in the Scriptures is in 6:14, or the word that's interpreted in most places as or many places as atonement. There in Genesis 4:4. Well, I'll get it right here in a minute. 6:14. "Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms half. Thou shalt make it in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." And this is a very interesting verse here. The first pitch in there is kopher, or Strong's 3722, and it's a primary root, and it means to cover. And in particular, it could be with pitchman, the figurative, it's expiate, condone, placate, appease, make, and atonement. Cleanse, disannul, forgive, and mercy. The second one that's used there is 3775, the last one, is kippur. And it is the plural, it's the second pitch, kopher, is from the first word, 3722, properly a covering, but literally it speaks of redemption. It speaks of buying back, ransom, satisfaction. And in the whole New Testament, it's never ever used for atonement. It's always used for redemption, for payment, for ransom, for satisfaction, but never for atonement, where the first one is used for atonement, except for a few places, which is 3725, kippur, which is the Jewish holiday, and it is the plural of 3277, atonement. And the first one is used, it is atonement, the first covering or pitch, is used 150 times, and the latter 66 times, so it's the most prevalent. When you read atonement in the Old Testament, it's usually the first one. It means pitch, and the pitch or the pitman they put on top of the ark. And the other one is a ransom, and it speaks of the, when we say it, pitch it, and then it says without pitch. And we will look at it, and the English think the same word, but one is speaking of ransom, and the other is speaking of covering. And we've been ransomed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the gospel preached to us right there, and we see that we have the Jewish covering, and then we have expiation of our sins, or doing away with our sins. And so when we think about the last one, it's never used for atonement, but is always used for ransom and redemption. And for money, it can be used by the wicked for buying something also, or buying something back. God does many things that we might know Him. There in Exodus 8:22, "And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, and that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." Not just in the midst of Israel, but in the midst of the earth, God made a difference between the Egyptian and between the Israelites. Made a difference between the land of Goshen and the rest of Egypt. And while the other was suffering with their flies, and then the following plagues upon them, Goshen was free of all these. And it was only the rest of Egypt that suffered under these great plagues. And so God made a difference. And He was saying to all the Egyptians, The God you serve can't protect you, but the God that Israel served can. And they were free from the rest of those plagues. God did reveal Himself. He revealed that He's man's only hope of salvation and deliverance. Their fish gods, their eye gods, their fly gods, and all the other gods they had in Egypt could not deliver them. God took their firstborn, the firstborn of the people, the firstborn of the cattle, and they could do nothing about it. Their gods were ineffective. Their soothsayers, their magicians, they tried to do all that Moses and Aaron did, and they was able to do it up to a point. There come a point where they had to say it's just the hand of God. They couldn't do it. And then when the boils came, they had to hide themselves because they was hit with the same plague as the rest of them, and yet they're supposed to be spokesmen for the gods of Egypt. And God delivered them from that. And the goodness of the Lord has an end, it has a reason, has a there in Romans 2:4. And when we see the goodness of the Lord, when we go out and we see how God's blessed our country, we see how God has blessed us, and there in 2:4, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and His forbearance, His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And so there's a reason for this. God gives a nation, a country, a people. He gives them time that they might see the goodness and that they might, if you will, repent and turn to God. And we look in the next verse, but it says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasured up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." But there's a consequence to that. God gives us all these blessings, and yet mankind in general does not acknowledge God at all for the blessings He gives them. Some do. Some will say, well, they'll praise God and because of the religion they're in, but they have no personal relationship to God, and they don't really even think of who God really is. Only that is that could be Eastern religion, that could be any kind of religion that you can imagine. They speak of this person that they give homage to. The Jews try to do that. We look in the book of Hosea. They was given credit to Baal for the things of God. And, of course, we see it. We know how that turned out. God over and over again moves and shows and reveals the purpose of His work among men. In Deuteronomy 8:16, "Who fed thee in the wilderness with mammon, and which thy fathers knew not, that He might humble thee, and that He might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end." I'm going to turn to John 6 while we're looking at that. I was thinking that's exactly the way we are, we tend to be. They had this manna fallen from heaven, and it fell. And then on the sixth day, there was a double portion. And so they went out there. They're supposed to gather a double portion. They gathered a double portion any time in the week. Whatever they had left over to be full of worms. But on the sixth day, they could get double, and on the Sabbath day, it would be just as good as it was on the 6 days. But on the seventh day, guess what? Well, on the sixth day, some didn't gather enough. On the Sabbath day, they went out to gather, and of course, there wasn't any. And this is the way we tend to be. God says, do it this way, and it has a purpose in it. And we tend to say, well, you know, I don't feel like I'm going to get double a day. I'll just go out tomorrow and get some tomorrow. But there wasn't any there. God does these things to prove us, to show us who He is and who we are, and that we are dependent upon Him. There in John 6:32, but it had even a greater significance. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And then in verse 48, "I am the bread of life." So Jesus left no doubt for what was meant. God gave them mammon there, and Jesus says, well, that was temporary. That was that God gave that to you, but I am the true bread from heaven. And this bread, if you will, as Jesus mentioned in John 4th chapter, that it is a bread that if you take of that, you'll hunger no more, or drink of the water of Christ, you thirst no more, as it is in that particular chapter. And so Christ is the provision that God gives us that we never hunger and thirst after righteousness again, in the sense that we feel ourselves in need of that life-giving flow, or the thirst is satisfied. And what it means by in the Matthew and the Beatitudes, when it speaks of our thirsting after righteousness and that God will satisfy us there. It is speaking that we're not be looking for another salvation. We're not looking for another God. We're not looking for another way. And those that come and they make a profession of faith and then they go out and look for something else, it shows they were not satisfied. That is, they did not partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you partake of the Lord, when you eat of His flesh and drink of His blood, as He says in John the 6th chapter, and this symbolic, that we are satisfied. And we don't need another God. We have the only God that's needed, and the only God we desire is the Lord Jesus Christ. Job suffered much, but God blessed him abundantly. Job 42:12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. But Job had his trials and tribulation and many things he went through. And we can't say that all these were for Job. We can say, well, this was him to show him his arrogancy or show him that he didn't know all that he knew. And we could go on and on. But really, the book of Job is for us. It's for the generations that followed Job that just has great meaning. Because when we go through these things, Job didn't have a book of Job. But when we go through these things, we can go back and read the book of Job and see the things he went through. And then I can say, well, I hadn't gone through that yet. I hadn't done that. I hope I don't. But I haven't suffered as Job has suffered. And yet, God had a purpose in all of that. And so he gives us encouragement. God uses him to bless the saints of God. James 5, as we go through the James, it says, have heard the patience of Job. It gives encouragement even to this generation. The end of the matter is that we may know that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. God has mercy upon His people. Even through trials and tribulation, He's always there. He's always there to guide us and to help us. And this is part of our redemption, that we learn to walk with God. The problem is we start out very, very ignorant of the things of God. Sometimes we think we know everything when God first saves us, and we think, well, in just a few weeks, we think we're maybe super-duper Christians. And, of course, later on, we'll find out we're not. But God uses all these things, trials, tribulations, and working out our redemption in us. That we might walk with the Lord and that we might enjoy the things that He's given us through His Son, Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:28, which we're all familiar with, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We know that everything's in one way or the other is working for our perfection, for our good. Some of it we'll never know until we're standing there with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. We won't have any inkling of what some of these things are for, the purpose of them. Other times, the Lord allows us to see exactly what they're for. That is, it gives a little opening there that encourages us in the way that we can see that God's working a goodness in our life, working something in us that is purposeful, not only in the things of God and in for the cause of Christ, but for us personally. Even though that might help other people out, as Job did, but there was a personal reward for Job. There was a personal learning for Job, and we could spend a little time on that, which we're not. God says prosperity against adversity. In Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. And this is sometimes it's a race between discouragement and arrogant. And as God has considered one against the other, their adversaries one to the other. And when things are going good, we tend to be a little arrogant. And when things are going bad, we get discouraged. And maybe too often we get discouraged. But we tend to oscillate between these. And God has set these over against another, prosperity and the joyful, the adversity and the disappointment that follows that we might learn, as Paul said, whether he had anything, whether he didn't have nothing. That's just a paraphrase of it or the meaning of it in Philippians, that he has learned that he would be satisfied with whatever condition that he was in. So if he had a lot, he was satisfied. If he didn't have any, he was satisfied. And that is, for a Christian, that's a good place to be. I'm reminded in the Proverbs, and I can't remember which Proverbs it's in, where he asked neither for riches nor for poverty. He said if he was rich, that he might deny God, and if he's poor, he might curse God. So he wanted to just stay there where he'd be within his ability, if you will, to serve God. We know, and we cannot know what tomorrow might bring, joy or sorrow. It's unknown, and we should enjoy God's blessings when he blesses us. Look for deliverance when we're in hard times, and know that we trust in the Lord, whether it's good days or bad days, as we count them. And we're to praise God in good times and bad times, and yet the Bible does see that there's days that we call evil, and there are sad days, and there's happy days that we go through. We are not to be foolish, not to be, don't let the dread of tomorrow rob you of the joy of today. Sometimes we lose some of our joy because we're dreading what's around the corner. And we not need to dread that. Sometimes if I'm going to a doctor's appointment or when you're having surgeries or different things, you know, you get to kind of dreading it. And if you're not careful, you rob today's joy of tomorrow's. And usually when you go through it, it's not near as bad as you thought it was going to be anyway. So we lost something in the translation. That is, we've been robbed of the joy of today. What is the end of this? In Ephesians 5:15 and 16, and your feet be shod with preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. I got 6:5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And so we are to not be foolish. We're not to walk as fools. And it reminds me of teenage years. I don't know why when I think about walking as fools, I think about some of my teenage and some of the stupid things I did as a teenager. I really thought I was smart, you know. Really thought of somebody, but then I look back and I thought, what a fool you were. And that's the way we do. We are not to walk as fools. We're to walk as wise. And we use the wisdom that God has given us, that in all things we might bring honor to Him. That we might praise the Lord. Often we are jealous of the prosperity of the wicked, as mentioned in Psalms 73:16-21, forgetting God's created purpose for everything and each thing in His times. Sometimes the wicked suffer nothing at all here. They don't go to jail. They die in their sleep, as the old saying goes. They die of old age in the sleep. It just seems like everything wonderful. But the problem is they've been set in a slippery place. And where they wake up at is with the rich man. And let me say to you, the days of freedom and liberty and enjoyment and all the things that they think they've earned and that they deserve is all gone. It is an instant. Our eyes are the eyes of depression sometimes, looking upon the joy of the wicked, but we should not. As I've gotten older and older, I don't envy anybody of the joy that they have. Whether it be saint or sinner, for the sinner, this is the only joy he's going to have anyway, and I'm not in depriving him of that. And for the saint, God's using it for his goodwill and purpose in their life. It is all greed. Grieve this child of God, as remembered in Psalm 73. I just want to read the last few verses, because they're my favorite there. But it tells us how we detect things in this life, our trials and tribulations. And when we've gone from one thing to another, when we've had the joy, and then it seems like the heaviness of the chastening hand of God has borne us, these things we need to keep in memory in 73:23. And it says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom I am in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all of them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And so we start out as sinners, and God redeems us, and we go through trying times. But on the way, God enlightens us, and God encourages us. And we know, as the psalmist said here, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God. I will that I may deliver, be delivered. I may deliver all thy works, that we might do the works that God's given us to do. And as we go through this life, we get closer and closer, or should be closer to God. And as we're closer to God, then we see that our real work here is to do the work of God. And that all these other things are just necessary things that are in the world that we need to do just to keep life and health. But the real work is to do the work that God has given us, and that we might, if you will, bring praise to God. Joy and praise comes in remembering God's grace toward us. Remember John 3:16, mentioned this morning and has been mentioned, seems like last week, several times, how that God did love. And out of love, He called us from the darkness to His marvelous light. He gave us the desire to be and come and be a part of His kingdom and be, if you will, joined with Jesus Christ. And He sent Jesus in the world for that purpose, to draw His people unto Him and that we might have everlasting life. Sometimes we forget that everlasting life. We get so concerned with this life, we forget it, that we have a life that's never ending. One, our desire is that we might praise the Lord, and that we might thank Him for the mercy that He has, to the end that my glory may sing praise to Thee, and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks unto Thee forever, Psalms 30. God gives us peace when others have not. He gives us honor when others see not. Sometimes we think, well, you know, here I'm this person or that person, and we see little honor in the world, maybe, but God honors His people. And one of the ways we see that is God answering our prayers. And God, if you will, giving us life, giving us peace, answering our prayers, that He honors His people. And we're not worthy the least of His honor. We're not worthy the least of His goodness toward us. And though others might not see it, that God has made it so in our lives. In Psalms 37:30, it says, mark the person, perfect man, and behold the uprightness, for the end of that man is peace. Now, we know that nobody could be absolute perfect, but it is that's walking with God. And can two walk together except to be agreed, and just speaking there, that they might walk together. We need a hearer early, that we might be wise in the end of our days and to His praise. God helps us in times of need for His glory's sake and for His honor, as we see in the Scripture, and 2 Chronicles reminds us of that. Eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, as it mentions there. And it says to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him. God's looking for people to bless. I think about that often. We're looking sometimes, God bless us, and yet and God says He's looking for a people to bless, and in particular, a person. I mean, it could be a person or a people. In this case, it was Asa, but he refused it. But yet God is out looking. He might show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him. And I would just mention quickly about the heart perfect toward Him. And this is sometime people read this. And I had two or three people tell me this over the year. Well, nobody's perfect, preacher, so nobody can qualify. Well, Asa, in chapter 14, he qualified. He was there, and the armies, there was a million-man army out there, 300 chariots, and they had come up against Jerusalem, and Asa didn't have a trained army. He didn't have money to buy one, and he said God could save with a few or many. So he said, let's go, and they went out, and of course, the enemy fled. And here's just a couple of chapters later, because we know it's a long period of time between his early time as a king and his latter years as a king. And then he had nothing, and he trusted God wholly. And God called that a man that was perfect, because he trusted God. Then in his latter years, if you know that the end of that verse in 2 Chronicles 16:9, he says, for thou hast done foolishly. And what had Asa done? He gave gold when the northern kingdom came down toward him. He gave gold to the enemy, to the Assyrians, and bought them or paid the price that they would come in war against the northern kingdom so that they would leave him. And they did. It worked. His plan was perfect. It worked perfectly. And God says, do you not remember the million? And he said, and then the rest of his life, he's diseased. And you know he has disease in his feet, and he sought the physicians and not the Lord. And he died that way with diseased feet. We know from Kings, though, that he was a saved man, in case you're wondering. I always wonder when I read the end of 2 Chronicles 16, because you kind of, I don't know what that man saved or not. But you go to 2 Kings, and it clearly shows that he was God's man. So it shows you that we can do very foolish, too. I always thought I do not want to die with diseased feet because I didn't seek the Lord. Praise Him, only His revelation can we know anything. He says, but God has revealed them unto us by Spirit. They're in 1 Corinthians 2:10. That's the only way we can know anything about the Lord. Sometimes we disagree because we get in the way. Spirit, though, is the only one that has the truth. And sometimes the way we're brought up, with the where you, in the place you're brought up, it makes a difference sometimes how you look at the Scriptures and how you understand them, because the way you're taught when you're a youth, and some of that you got to overcome. But nonetheless, what the Spirit teaches is absolutely truth. God reveals Himself to us that we might know that He is the Creator, the Almighty God, that we might praise Him. He that is three persons, yet one God. The end of life is the beginning of eternity. This life that we're in now, whether we're saved or lost, it's the beginning of eternity. God has placed in every person, whether they're elect or non-elect, doesn't make any difference. We have a spirit, and that spirit is forever. It'll ever be with the, it will be with the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in a new body into a glorified body, or it'll be in the lake of fire and separated from God and all the attributes of God, the kindness and gentleness and love they'll be absent from. And so right next door, across the street, or one step away, is eternity. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so those that are trusting in all these other things for their salvation and if you will, deliverance, they'll find out in that day when they step out in eternity, it is only those that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God teaches us with a there's a purpose in everything. There in 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Now God Himself, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And so there is the goal. That's what's set before us, that we would be established in these things and at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This world will come to an end. There will be a new heaven and a new earth to take over, and we're not for sure exactly where the lake of fire is. And I mean, it seems like in Revelation, like it's right outside there, you know, somewhere. And because it says they're out, you know, the whoremonger and so on and so forth. But then we know that from 2 Thessalonians that they're separated from God. They cannot see the glory or the goodness or anything of God. And so they're absolutely away from that. They're in outer darkness and yet in the lake of fire. And so they're absent, and it's not anything that we'll look upon. Not be visible, not go over and look over the abyss, if you will, into that place, as some thinks is what Isaiah 66 is mentioning. I think it's talking about in the millennial. But nonetheless, it'll be separated. We'll not see it. We'll not see those that we used to know that's gone into oblivion. We'll not see them, and they'll never, ever have occasion to see us after the white throne judgment. So this world, this first world, will pass away. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. It's all gone. Things that we think are so important now will be gone. The end of this is the beginning of the eternal reign of God, and that doesn't have another beginning. That is the beginning, and that is like God is Alpha and Omega. He's Alpha and Omega at the same time. And that is the beginning that will be at the beginning forever. Because it'll be a world without end. In Revelation 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. the new creation shall be complete on God's time schedule. Jesus said He went to prepare a place for us. In my imagination, I said, this is my imagination. God, I can't prove it. That when He brought His blood and placed it upon the altar there, that it made it ready for us to come. Now, some believe He's continued building and all the other things. And it may be so, but I think when His blood was applied, it made it ready. I believe all that's left is for the time when Jesus shall stand up and get up and come and take His people out. Are you thinking about the end of the matter or the beginning of the matter? Physical creation had a beginning and it'll have an end. And everything in it and on it shall have an end. And yet in the spiritual realm, all shall continue on. Some that was born unto life and the new birth, and they was born to life. And those that if you will, were not born again unto death. There is the old saying, those that are born once die twice, and those born twice die once. This is the beginning, if you will, and as we look at the new year, that's only time. That's just a new day. When we get to the 31st, it'll be another day. I was thinking about what day was it when God created the heavens and the earth? Was it January or February or March? I mean, it's a Roman calendar, so we know that has nothing to do with God. When was it? And some would say it's a spring and it's a Passover. And, of course, that's the beginning of the religious calendar for the Jews. And somebody says that's when it was and so on and so forth, but we don't know. We don't know what day it was. Only God knows that. And in that time, when God comes, only He knows that day.